Good morning again to the rest of you. We are going to be continuing on, not with the Beatitudes, because we finished those last week, but continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've been with us, you know that we've been walking through the first 12 verses of the chapter 5 of the book of Matthew for the last few months, I guess. Make sure I don't knock that off. A few months, eight weeks or so, I think, is how long we've been doing that. And now we're going to just kind of move on. So Jesus starts this teaching. It says the masses, you know, the crowds come up and gather on the hillside to hear Jesus teach. His disciples, followers, people who want to hear Jesus, they gather. And he starts by these statements of blessing, these blessed are's that we've been looking at the last few weeks. And he talks about that those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, and on, are blessed in the kingdom. Jesus, the good news of the kingdom of God is coming near. Jesus has come into the world, and he's speaking the truth about who is blessed in his kingdom. He's encouraging the crowds. And then he's going to move now on to this continued teaching. As we'll see next week, he talks about how he came to fulfill the law, and he'll start talking about some of these Jewish laws and kind of challenging people to live even beyond those, to live these radical lives in the way that he would call them to live. And we'll talk about what that means, but he moves directly from these words of blessing to this passage that I know is familiar to a lot of people. In my Bible, it's just called Salt and Light is the heading right here. And so I want to read this for us. We're starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, just through 16 today. It says, "You are," the crowds, as he's talking to them, "the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." As we get ready to study this today, I just want to do one thing by way of acknowledgement. I think I've mentioned this book before when I've been teaching. There's a book called What If Jesus Was Serious by Skye Gittani that walks through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been really helpful to me, and it was really helpful to me this week. And so just by way of letting you know, there are ideas and things I learned from that, and I certainly don't want to be plagiarizing. So I'm just recognizing how helpful that was for me this week. But before we even kind of get into our outline today, I just want to talk about salt for a little bit. We all use salt. Our bodies need salt. We all probably have salt in our spice cupboard or on our tables or on our kitchen counters. I want to explain maybe a little bit about the way we think about salt and the way the world in Jesus' time, as he was talking, would have thought about salt. But first, let me just say I love salt. Not as much as my daughter, Molly. We have to cut her off from the salt. She's always trying to put salt on her stuff. She's not in the room right now, so don't tell her I said that. But I get into this. I'm sure I'm the only one who experiences this, but this kind of vicious like snacking cycle between salt and sweet. You know, it'll be like late at night, and I'll feel like a little something salty, so I get some potato chips, and then now I need some M&Ms, so I turn to those. And then, like, that was good, but now I could use some popcorn, so I get salty again. And then it's like, now I probably need some ice cream. So then I turn, and like either Crystal cuts me off or I fall asleep from too much food. But there's no way to stop it once it's started. It's like salty, sweet, salty, sweet. And that is certainly one thing that we use salt for, right? We add it to food. It enhances the flavor of food. It's used as a flavoring. And it was used that way then as well. But in Jesus' time, it was also used in other ways. It was used for fertilizer. Not too much. It would kill the land, but a little bit. Just kind of sprinkled on the land was helpful for fertilizing dead soil. And mainly, it was used as a preservative. It was not a time when there was, you know, electric refrigeration like we have now. And so things would get packed in salt to work against decay, to work against rot. And we still do that some, right? Curing meats and things in salt. But that was kind of the primary use of salt. And so salt is a thing that is different than the medium it's in which it's introduced, right? You don't salt salt. You add salt to things to make them better, to preserve them or to add flavor. And so in the same way, as we'll see, we in this world as followers of Christ are to be salt. This isn't our home. Our eternal home is with God in heaven, but he introduces us into this world to be salt. And then there's this phrase about losing its saltiness. And some people say, well, is that even possible? Can salt lose its saltiness? Salt is a chemical compound that can't be changed. So maybe what Jesus is saying here is that if we're truly salt, we'll always be salty. And I think that that's probably a good application you could take from this. Also, I read some stuff that said, well, maybe in their culture, salt wasn't always pure. It wasn't refined in the way it is now, and it would get mixed with other things, and so then it wasn't as useful because it was mixed in with things that made the salt not pure, not as worthwhile as it could be. And so maybe there's an application there for us to say, if we get mixed in with the decay or the sin of the world, then we're likely to lose our saltiness. And I don't know if those were things that Jesus had on his mind. But he does seem to be saying that if salt is not being salt, it's not worth much, right? If what you're intended to be as salt, if you're not serving that purpose, then it says, what good is it, right? We toss it out when it's not useful anymore for what its purpose is. And then the last comment here on salt before we move in is this phrase that I want to talk about briefly. The salt of the earth. Because this is a phrase here that's coined by Jesus, but it's a phrase that has made its way into our culture. It's made its way into our times, right? When you talk about people who are salt of the earth, right, real salt of the earth people, what does that mean? What do we talk about? We're talking about simple, right, everyday, kind people, not celebrities, not stars, just people that are genuine, who have integrity, people of good character, good morals, right? That's a compliment when you say that about somebody, right? You're complimenting them for just being faithful, good people. And I think it's instructive for us to think about who Jesus had just been talking to, right? These were the crowds. These were the masses. These were not the elites of society. These were not special people, important people. They were just people, right? The crowds that had come out to hear him talk. And he's saying to them, you who mourn and who are meek and who have been persecuted, be the salt of the earth. That's what he's calling them to be. Jesus is saying the world needs salt, and salt is a plain thing. It's a common thing. It's everywhere, and yet it's vital. And these people, he's reminding them to be the salt of the earth. And so with that in mind, the first thing I want to say today is this, that being salt means that being ordinary is extraordinary, right? He's not calling them to be extraordinary. God will do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And he calls us to just be faithful in the ordinary things, to just be salt of the earth. And this is an extraordinary thing, and maybe we miss it, but he's saying the salt of the earth, not the salt of Galilee or the salt of Jerusalem. He's calling them to salt the entire earth. A little bit goes a long way, whether it's in your food or as fertilizer. A little bit goes a long way. And that's what we see happened. Jesus called common disciples, common followers that spread out all over the earth, and now the gospel's everywhere. It's hard. You know, we talk about with our missionaries sometimes about unreached people groups and finding those people groups on earth that have not yet been reached, and they're getting increasingly hard to find because the gospel has gone. There is salt now everywhere, all over the earth. We mentioned this passage a couple weeks ago, but the Israelites were called into exile. Well, they were dragged into exile by the Babylonians, right? They had sinned, they had been warned, and they go into exile. And God in Jeremiah 29 gives them these commands. It says, this is what he says to those I've carried into exile. And starting in verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So the people of God are going to a place that's not their home, a place filled with pagans that don't recognize their God. And what he calls them to do are pretty plain, ordinary things, right? He doesn't call them to extraordinary things, but to be ordinary. Build houses, settle down, right? I know you don't want to be there forever, and you're not going to be there forever. right? Just like we will not be in this place forever. He will call us home. But while you're there, do ordinary things. Plant gardens, eat food, have weddings, right? Grow, have kids, have families. Seek the peace and prosperity where you are. Do good in your culture. Pray for them, right? That's what he's calling his people to do. Ordinary things, and then later he will do the extraordinary, right? He will do the amazing things. God doesn't need powerful people or elite people. He can use them, but he doesn't need them because he's powerful, because he's elite. He doesn't need celebrities. He can use them too, but that's not what he needs. He doesn't need YouTube stars. He needs people that will just be faithful. Salt of the earth. He needs salt of the earth people to be salt on the earth. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." He says, remember, before I called you, who you were. And you can continue to be those people. I'm going to refine you and work through with your sin and repentance, but the kinds of people you were, you don't need to be celebrities now. Be where you are. Be in the communities where you are. Love people. And why does he use the foolish things? Why does he use the weak things? So that no one can boast. We talked about being poor in spirit, right? We've talked a lot about humility. He's looking for humble people that aren't looking to do great things for their own namesake so that they boast, but will humbly be salt of the earth so that God gets the glory. And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to be humble servants, if we're going to be salt of the earth, what does that mean? Well, as we just talked about the primary use of salt in that culture, I think that for us that means that being salt means working against decay. We live in a world, I do not need to tell you, where sin is prevalent, where sin is everywhere, where there's moral decay and rot in our society, and we are to preserve the good. We're to work against that. We're to show up in places where sin is rotting things away and work against it. And we know that this world will not be made perfect. We know that this world will not be made right until Jesus returns and sets all things right, until he comes to reign as king for all eternity. But he does not call us to just wait and lament. Lament is good. Mourning over the hurt and the pain we see in our world is good, but he calls us to lament and also to act, to be people who bring about good in the face of the evils that are in our world. Another spot in the Old Testament that's really helpful is Isaiah is prophesying to the people. They are sinning. They are keeping what they think are the ritual laws. They're feasting when they're supposed to. They're fasting when they're supposed to. They're going to the temple and offering sacrifices like they're supposed to. They're keeping the ritual laws. And yet, through the prophet Isaiah, rather, God is telling the people that I'm looking for more than that. I'm not calling you to just keep this set of rituals, right? He says, Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is what I've chosen your fasting to look like. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. He says to his people, you're keeping these rituals so you look good in front of people. You're fasting, you're feasting, you're going to the temple. But look at the way you're treating people. You're not caring for the oppressed. You're not clothing the poor. You're not feeding the hungry. You're not even taking care of your own flesh and blood. You're pointing fingers, talking maliciously. Set those things aside. Then we'll see light. Then the light will shine. When you care for those that are hurting, when you lean into the places where sin is prevalent, where people are hurting, where there's decay in our society, and work for the good of others, when you meet their needs, when you care for them, then the light will be there. Then I will be with you, I'll hear you, because that's what I'm looking for, is what God's saying. in D.A. Carson's book on the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking about what historically has happened with Christians and how he doesn't see it happening as much. And he says, in better days, faithful and divinely empowered, people who have been faithfully and divinely empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed the men that they are and became light of the world. It says things like prison reform, medical care, abolishing slavery, abolishing child labor, establishing orphanages, reforming the penal code. These are the kind of things that Christians historically have done. They have looked at the pain and the hurt in our society, the places where there's injustice, and have risen up to work against it, to say, where is there decay and how can we salt the earth? How can we work for good in this place? And so where do we see that? Where do we see moral decay? Where are there things that God has placed on your heart where you see people hurting, where you see things not being right, not the way God would want them to be? And how can we work for that? I know many of you have been collecting money in baby bottles for Hope Pregnancy Clinic, right? Today was the day to return those. If you're panicking right now because you didn't bring it back, that's fine, okay? Maybe stop by the office tomorrow or Tuesday, drop that off with us, we'll get it there. But that's a place where they are working with women who have unplanned pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies. They're in crisis situations in their life. They don't know what to do, and they're helping them make good decisions that encourage life in really difficult times. You know, being pro-life is more than checking a box every 2 to 4 years that says that you want a candidate who supports your issues. It's showing up and being salt in places like that, working for policies that encourage families and help them to be able to raise kids in a world where it's difficult to do that because they might lose their job or they're below the poverty line, things like that. How can we feed the hungry, clothe the poor, lift up the oppressed? What are the things in this town or county or state or world that need our help, where we can work against the decay? These are the things we have to be thinking about as the salt of the earth. And they won't all be the same. That's the great thing. God sprinkles the salt everywhere. So things that you know about and come in contact with will be different than the things that I do. They may be small projects with a neighbor, big projects with a town or a county, but how can we be salt where each of us are called to go in our lives, where he sprinkles us into different areas of life? So that's about being salt. Now, light, on the other hand, I don't think needs as much explaining. We talked a lot about salt at the beginning. Light functions very much the same way today as it did then. Now, lighting is different. I read something the other day that was talking about how busy we are, how overworked we are as a people, that was said that before the invention of the light bulb, people used to sleep 11 hours a night. I could use some of that, right? That sounds pretty awesome. When you had to light an oil lamp and it was just a little light in the room, people just went to bed. That's amazing. But light was the same thing, right? Light is there to counteract darkness, right? It's to work against darkness. This is how we see. So, you know, you flip on a light in a room that's dark and it's bright, then you can see. I have vivid memories as a kid of like the movie ends at the movie theater where like a matinee, because it's cheaper, and you walk out the side door into the sunlight and your eyes take a while to adjust. It's bright. That's what light does. We go camping every year as a family, and when you wake up at 1 a.m. and it's cold and you got to go to the bathroom, you're thankful for that flashlight to walk 4 campsites over, right, to where the outhouses are. Light works against the darkness. And of course, also we know that darkness and light are metaphors that we see throughout Scripture for evil and for goodness. And even that has kind of made its way into our cultural vernacular, right? People will say things like, man, I'm in a really dark place right now, right? And they're acknowledging that it's difficult. Things are hard. Things aren't right, right? That's what darkness is, sin in the world. And so similar, we see here, to being the salt of the earth, he says you are the light of the world, right? Again, it's not just light in your homes. He's talking about being light in the whole world. And I think it's interesting, and maybe this is me making too much of the way the phrase is said, but it's interesting to me that he doesn't say shine your lights. He says let your lights shine, right? He's indicating that they have light and that they're not to hide it. They just need to let that light shine, right? The lamp is already lit. Don't hide it under the bushel. Hide it under the bushel. No, right? Keep it on its stand. Let it do what it's supposed to do. So just like impure salt is worthless, light that is covered isn't serving its purpose. And the world will encourage us to hide our lights. It will work against us shining our lights. But But we have his light. That's the truth here. Jesus first said, as you read scripture, that he is the light of the world. And what we see here is him talking to followers, people that have repented. We don't know. Some of them are just crowds. But he's talking to people and saying, if you turn, right, from him, this is what we know from scripture. If you repent, if you turn from sin and say, I'm going to follow Jesus, he's my king, I want to live for him, then it says that we get his light, right? His light is now in us as his followers, and he's calling us to let that light shine, reflecting, really, light, the light of Jesus out into the world. And so I just want to maybe pause here for a minute. It's not part of what I was going to say today, but if you have not experienced that light, if you do not know Jesus, if you have not turned to him, repented, right? If you're lost and you're saying, I'm in a dark place right now and I need some light, I need the way out, Jesus is that light. He offers salvation. He offers freedom from sin. He offers to break the chains of darkness that you have in your life. And then when you say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. You're my king. I believe. I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that you are my Lord. Then that light comes in you. He gives you the gift of his spirit, and you can then shine that light to others who are in that same place. So what does being light mean? Well, I think being light means refusing to withdraw from the darkness. Now, I want to clarify something here because that maybe sounds bad if you don't understand what I mean. Absolutely, we should flee from sin. That's not what I'm saying when I say don't flee from the darkness. As followers of Jesus, we'll see in a passage here in a minute, of course, we're supposed to repent from sin, turn from sin, purify our lives by the power of his spirit. But we are even supposed to flee temptations, right? Joseph's a great example. He leaves his coat and he's out of there, right? I'm not going to fall into this temptation before me. But what I do mean is that we are not supposed to flee out of the dark world, flee from people that are trapped in darkness, flee from places where people are in the dark and need light. If we fear the darkness and then we hide our lights away, then those in the dark won't see it, and they need it. We must shine our light. Peter, who was there when Jesus was saying these things, and it's going to say something that sounds a lot like the passage we're reading today, says this. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's talking to believers, right? God called you out of darkness into light. You were a people that were scattered. Now you are his people. You are the church. You didn't know mercy. Now you know mercy. He's talking to those who are followers of him. And he says, dear friends, as we just talked about, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, people who don't belong in this land, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. So we are to do that. And then he also says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Glorify God because they see your good deeds, just like Jesus is saying here. So we ought to abstain from sinful desires that are war against our soul, and at the same time, live good lives among the pagans. Don't flee out of the dark places. They need to see your good deeds. They may misunderstand them. They may even accuse us of doing wrong, but they will give God the glory when they see the good things that we do. Jesus prays for his disciples just before his arrest in the book of John. He says to his Father, I'm coming to you now, but I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's praying for his disciples. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And then he says, but my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He says, I'm coming back to you. I'm sending them out. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. He says, I'm going to send them out. Don't pull them out of the world, Lord, but protect them while they're there. Protect them in the dark places they go. Protect them as they approach people who need you. Would you be with them? Keep them, hold them, but I send them out. And then he prays for us. Next. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. all that will come, all that will believe the words that are spread as they go out and share the light, that all of them may be one, Father. We are one big church, all of us united. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He's calling his disciples to go out into the world. He's saying to us, if people are going to know the joy and the love and the glory of the King, then we must be sent out into the world as light. If we flee from darkness, then the light will not go there. The light won't be there. I was thinking about, there's lots of areas in our world that are dark, where it needs our light. And so I just thought of one this week because it's personal to us. When we were making decisions about what to do with our kids for education, there's a lot of different opportunities. There's a lot of different really good options there for ways to do that. And I think that if you prayerfully seek the Lord for your decisions about that, there are all kinds of good things, and any of those can absolutely be the right one for you and your family. But I would say this, all of it needs to involve this idea of being light in the world. So if you send your kids, as we do, for example, to public school or even to private schools, if you're sending your kids out into the world, then you need to have a vision of bringing light into those places. You need to have a vision that says we as a family are going to invest there. Go out, love, care for teachers, staff, families, kids, and cast that vision for your kids as they are believers, that they would go into their classrooms and be blessings and be lights in the darkness. And if, on the other hand, you've made decisions to keep your kids home, to homeschool your kids, then don't withdraw them out of the world, but instead look for other places, places like Little League, swimming pools, in your neighborhoods, where you can go and be light in those areas. Because the world needs families of light. And so we're called to be light. And that's just, school is just one example, but there's so many. If we withdraw and keep our light in safe places, if we say we're going to keep our light in the church because it's safe here, and we're going to keep it in our home because it's safe there, then there are a lot of areas in our world that aren't getting the light. In the education, in businesses, in government, in media, in the arts, all these places that are starving for light are drowning in darkness if we don't take our light into those areas. It says I'm not sure where, one of Paul's letters, he's talking about the role of shepherds is to equip the church for ministry. And we are all, as God's people, supposed to be equipped for ministry, regardless of where we go. And we have a tendency in our world today to think of ministry as things like Awana, or women's Bible study, or summer camps, or whatever. And those are all great things, but I know that's not what Paul was talking about, because those things didn't exist when he wrote it. There weren't even church buildings or, 501c3s like there are now. It wasn't a church the way it is today. He's saying, as you go out in the world, everyone should be equipped to do ministry, because God calls us to all kinds of different places. We celebrated graduates a few weeks ago. They're going to go into new places. We all work in different areas, and we all meet different people and live in different neighborhoods. And we're all to be ministers of the gospel, to be light. So wherever he calls you, he's calling you to be light. And being light also means seeking God's glory and not our own. That's what it says there. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Not glorify you for what you've done, but glorify your Father in heaven. So it says that as we do righteousness, as we do good deeds, as we preach the word of God and share his love with others, that we're supposed to do it in a public way, that he will receive the glory. Now you might be thinking, I know the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and this sounds a little different than something I think he says later. And we're not going to get into it a ton today, because we'll get to it when we get there. But at the beginning of Matthew 6, verse 1, it says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So what does that mean? Here it's saying, don't do your righteousness in front of others to be seen. And here it's saying, do your good deeds, right? so that they may see you and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, the difference is in who's getting the glory, right? Here it says that our heart is about him receiving the glory. We're doing good things for others so that he will be seen. And here it's saying, don't practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, right? If you're seeking reward, if you want recognition, you want people to notice how good you look, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. That's all the reward you're going to get. Right? And we'll get there when we get there, but the things that he goes on to talk about in Matthew 6, things like tithing and fasting and even prayer often, are things about your personal devotion to God, right? It's about, you know, being right with God, your own righteousness before the Lord. And so those things ought to be done in private. Because if you show those things off publicly, then you're really just trying to show how good you look, how good you are. It's drawing attention to you. But good deeds, things that benefit other people, that are for their good, when we're being useful and helpful, those things can be done publicly because they will give glory to God if our heart's there. This the summary here in the Sky Jatani book is really simple and probably better than I can put it. It says, so we are left with these guides. If the act is for my benefit or will result in my glory, it should remain hidden. If the act is for the benefit of others and for God's glory, we should not hide it. Don't hide opportunities to bring him glory. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's writing about people who have this newfound freedom under the law, right? They're free in Christ, and they're claiming that freedom. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. We're not exalting ourselves. We're not worried about what's good for us. We're worried for others. And then he gives this example of eating, right? He's talking about there are certain foods that people are really going to struggle with you eating in their presence. And even if you know you're free to eat them, if you eat it and that's a thing on their conscience, then it's going to be really hard for you to be the kind of friend they need, to be good for them. And so be willing to lay down your personal liberties, your personal preferences for the sake of doing good things for other people. And then he closes that section by saying this. So whether you eat or drink, right, as the example I just used, or whatever you do in any things, do it all for the glory of God. The reason you're doing it is for God's glory. So don't cause anyone to stumble. Whether Jews, so at that time as he's teaching, religious people but that don't know Jesus yet, Greeks, so the world, the pagans, or even those in the church, right? Don't cause any of them to stumble, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's what Paul's talking about doing. He's saying, do everything you do for the glory of God, for his glory, not for your own. So if there's things you can lay down, and he's not calling us to sin, we know that from reading the rest of Paul, but if there are just preferences, privileges, liberties that you want to hang on to for your own good, it's not about your good. It's about the good of the other people, right? Paul says, I'm trying to please everyone in every way. We say, people pleasers, be careful of being a people pleaser. Paul's saying, be a people pleaser, right? If I can please people, if I can seek their good over my own good so that God gets the glory, why do I do that? So that they may be saved. I don't want my own issues, my own stuff, my own preferences to get in the way of people coming to know Jesus, to get in the way of the light shining and them being saved. And the last thing I want to say today is that sometimes it feels like being salt or being light, and kind of in the ways we've defined them today, is an either-or thing, like we have to choose. I know that some people will say, you know, this person or this church or this group, they're really focused on bringing justice to the world, right? They're a good church at feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor and meeting the needs of people in their community. They serve in the schools and they help out in the hospitals, and they're kind of a social justice church, right? Like they're out there doing good for the world. They're out there doing right. And then we'll say other churches maybe are more of an evangelistic church. They're out there preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, sending missionaries, being light in the world, speaking the truth of who Jesus is. And sometimes it feels like those things are all maybe not at odds, but that you almost have to choose. And Jesus is putting them together here, right? And the reason why he's doing that is because the world needs both. The world needs both of those things. This is not an either or. The sin that is rotting our world needs salt. The barren ground needs fertilizer, and we need to be salt and flavor in our world, working against injustice and moral decay, and at the same time be lights for Jesus. We need to proclaim the gospel, the good news, shine his light in the world, right? Doing good deeds, bringing good news so that people can be saved. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples, and he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go be light, share the good news, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I'm with you to the very end of the age." So he says, go and make disciples. Be the light of the world. Shine the light. Shine the good news. Right? Go out and in word and deed make his glory known. Bring light in the darkness. And teach people the ways of Jesus. Now be careful with this. Jesus does the commanding. We do the teaching. Is what it says, right? We are not to go into a dark world and command them to follow Jesus. It won't make sense. Jesus, God, gives the commands. We do the teaching. And the way we teach is not only by telling, but by showing and doing. He has given us commands, and in being the salt of the earth, we will humbly show the world what the true justice of God looks like. Bring healing, care, goodness, righteousness to a world that's decaying, and they will thank God for it. They will see his glory. The good news is that the world needs both and that we have both. We are his followers. We are to be salt of the earth people. So we must not lose our saltiness because the earth needs the salt. And we as his followers have his light. So we must not hide it. We need to let it shine because the world needs the light. I invite the worship team to come up. Would you pray with me? Lord God, first of all, Lord, we thank you that you don't just command us to do these things without sending us your presence, without giving us your spirit to empower and work through us, and even for giving us grace and forgiveness when we fail, when we don't do these things, Lord, because we will never do them perfectly. Lord, and yet it's what you call us to do as your followers, Lord, to go into a world that's hurting, that's in pain, that's lost its way, and bring goodness, to bring your kind of love and righteousness and your kind of justice into a world that needs it. Lord, and you also call us to go into dark places and shine light, to share the good news, the hope of salvation, Lord. So for those of us that are saved, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Lord, restore to us that joy that we might walk out and shine light for you. Lord, and would you help us to see? Would you give us eyes to see maybe even things that we're so used to seeing we don't recognize them as decay? And then would you help us to work for good in our communities, Lord, for those that are hurting? Lord, for those that may not know you today, I pray, Lord, that you'd be drawing them to yourself, calling them to you, Lord, so that we might have your light and shine it. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for caring for us. We thank you for your word today by which we can hear and be transformed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.